I'm going to begin this Reformation lecture on Martin Luther and God's saving righteousness by breaking a cardinal rule of public speaking. In fact, I'm going to smash this cardinal rule in pieces. The rule is no lengthy quotes in public speaking. And I'm going to give a very long quote, and it comes at the very start of the lecture. I offer, by way of defense, several points. Number one, it's entirely appropriate in a speech on Martin Luther to break a few rules, because this man broke a lot of rules. He smashed a lot of molds. And in a speech on Martin Luther and God's saving righteousness, we need to hear him, Martin Luther, in his own words. In his own words, too, on God's saving righteousness. And there's a power in the words of Martin Luther that does your heart good. And the words I'm going to quote are very significant. They are an historical and famous statement. They're personal, they're gripping, because Martin Luther, on the whole, is a very personal, gripping sort of person. And they are an account of the coming of the gospel with power into his own soul. And I add to all this, this quote is going to provide us with an orientation for the whole lecture, and I'm going to be referring back to it in different connections and quoting parts of it as relevant later. This is Martin Luther's autobiographical testimony of his decisive theological conversion. A strange burning desire had seized me to understand Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. It was not coldness of heart which had stood in my way until then, but a single phrase in chapter 1, quote, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," verse 17. For I hated this phrase, "the righteousness of God," which I had been taught to understand philosophically from its normal usage by all who teach doctrine as referring to the so-called formal or active righteousness by means of which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unrighteous. But I, who, however blamelessly I lived as a monk, felt myself to be a sinner before God with a deeply troubled conscience. And I could not rely on being reconciled through the satisfaction I could carry on myself. I did not love, no, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. And I silently rebelled against God, if not with blasphemy, at least with dreadful murmuring. Was it not enough that poor sinners, eternally lost as the result of original sin, should be cast down in pure wickedness through the law of the Decalogue, but that God should add one torment to another through the gospel, and even through the gospel should threaten us with his righteousness and his anger? So I raved on with a wild and confused conscience, and yet I returned time and time again to this very passage in Paul, burning with thirst to know what St. Paul meant. Finally, thanks to the mercy of God, and thinking ceaselessly of this matter one night, I recalled the context in which the words occur. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Then I began to understand the righteousness of God as that through which, by God's gift, the righteous lives. That is by faith. And that this is the meaning of the passage. Through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is, passive righteousness, through which the merciful God makes us righteous through faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Then I had the feeling that straight away I was born again and had entered through open doors into paradise itself. The whole scripture revealed a different countenance to me. I then went through the whole scripture in my memory and compared analogies in other expressions. For example, the work of God, that is what God works in us. The power of God, through which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, through which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. As I had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God before, I now valued it with equal love as the word which was sweetest to me. Thus, in truth, this passage of Paul was the gate of paradise to me. From that very lengthy quote, you should see the issue. Luther had an intensely personal and deep spiritual problem. His sin and sinfulness before the holy God. His guilty and troubled conscience. And his awareness that no matter what he did, and he did a lot and was very zealous as a monk, he could never satisfy the justice of God. This terrible personal guilt was exacerbated by an exegetical and theological problem. The righteousness of God in Romans 1 verse 17. Luther understood it to mean that God, being righteous in himself and in a righteous desire to uphold and vindicate his law, will righteously punish sinners who break his law. And so Luther saw himself as doubly condemned. The law comes in and condemns me and curses me as a transgressor. And now, as he understood it, the gospel condemns me too with this righteousness of God. He's going to punish me for my sins. Which raises the big question, what is meant by this beautiful phrase, the righteousness of God? The one word which best gets at the core of the idea of righteousness is standard. Righteousness pertains to a standard. Fix that in your mind. The righteousness of God can be, and in certain places in the Bible is, a reference, first of all, to that divine attribute or perfection or virtue intrinsic in the Almighty, his righteousness. God's essential righteousness is his unswerving conformity to himself as his own standard. That makes God righteous. His constant adherence to his own character, so that he is righteous in all his thinking and willing and acting. Always in perfect conformity with himself as his own sole standard, such that he never fails to conform to himself as his own standard. The righteousness of God, various places in the Bible, and actually in Romans 3 verse 5, does mean God's attribute of righteousness. But it's not what it means in Romans 1 verse 17. Luther thought the righteousness of God in that verse refers to his inflicting punishment upon those who break his moral law, which God has set as the moral standard for mankind. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, Luther thought, meant God righteously punish sinners. Luther gives the philosophical term for it, the active righteousness. The righteousness of God going out of himself and acting to punish the unrighteous who do not measure up to God's righteous standard of the moral law. And Luther tells us that this punitive righteousness, he silently murmured against it. He rebelled against it. And he hated it. And worse, the God of punitive righteousness, Luther silently murmured and rebelled against him, and he hated the God of righteousness. But this isn't what Romans 1 verse 17 is speaking of. And Luther came to see this too. The righteousness of God could, thirdly, there's an attribute of God and then there's God's punishing. Thirdly, this righteousness of God could refer to God's providing deliverance for sinners in accordance with the standard of his own character. This is what Luther in the lengthy quote calls his God's passive righteousness. God's making us righteous with his own righteousness. And we'll explain this more fully later. And this was Martin Luther's personal breakthrough that opened scripture to him, that opened paradise for him. And he came to love this truth about the righteousness of God as a saving righteousness, as the sweetest thing in the world. His personal breakthrough was also his theological and Reformation breakthrough. Because this is the righteousness of God in justification. And justification was at the heart of the Reformation. And justification marked the greatest single doctrinal development at the Reformation over the 1500 years of post-apostolic history that preceded it. This good news of what this righteousness of God is, what this justification is what transformed much of the church and much of Europe and brought great blessings all around the world. This little phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel in Romans 1:17 is not God's essential righteousness, his attribute or perfection or virtue of righteousness. It's not his punitive righteousness, his cursing all transgressors of his law. It is God's saving righteousness. And let me prove to you that the righteousness of God is God's saving righteousness. We're going to look at several texts in the book of Romans that mention this phrase, the righteousness of God, beginning with Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That 17th verse over which Luther struggled for so long is introduced by the word for, linking it to verse 16, which refers to the gospel. Gospel means good news. God's punishing sinners is not good news. Verse 16 talks about the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. For the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a saving righteousness. The good news. And this is what Martin Luther came to understand, as he puts it in a lengthy quote, the context that explains the meaning. The apostle isn't ashamed of the powerful gospel of salvation, which explains and reveals the righteousness of God. It's a saving righteousness, not a damning righteousness. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. That's our second passage. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even that phrase again, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And then verse 24 states, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 therefore explains the righteousness of God, mentioned in verse 21 and verse 22, as being a justifying righteousness, a free righteousness, a gracious righteousness, a righteousness rooted in redemption, a righteousness in Christ Jesus, a saving righteousness. One more passage in Romans, this time chapter 10, verse 3, referring to the Jews, says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 9 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the same righteousness, the righteousness of God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ah, as verse 9 puts it, if you believe in thine heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God's saving righteousness. There are other texts in Paul's inspired writings that we could quote, but won't take the time now to do so. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Philippians 3 verse 9. Then the question is, what sort of a saving righteousness does the gospel bring? Because Roman Catholicism has no problem with a saving righteousness. Roman Catholicism teaches that the righteousness of God in the gospel is that whereby God makes us righteous inwardly. And justification, J-U-S-T, is the same thing as righteousification, because just and righteous, the same thing, they are the same thing in the original Greek. English has to use two words to get the same point across. Rome teaches that justification or righteousification is God's making us righteous inwardly by changing us from within. But Martin Luther and the Reformation teaches that justification or righteousification is God's declaring us righteous with the righteousness of God. Rome says it's God's making us righteous inwardly. The Reformation says it's God's declaring us righteous with the righteousness of God. Those are the two main views of justification. I could add the view of the new perspective on Paul, but to keep things simple, we'll set this aside for the present and in this lecture. So, which saving righteousness is it? Making us righteous by transforming us from within? Is that justification, Rome's view, or God's declaring us righteous? We've got to go further then regarding God's saving righteousness, further in Scripture, further in Luther, further in the Reformation. And I'm going to make four simple points giving four characteristics of God's saving righteousness. And if you're taking notes, these four words describing righteousness that I'm going to work my way through would be key. The first one is that this saving righteousness is a faith righteousness. A faith righteousness. And that the righteousness of God, God's saving righteousness, is faith righteousness, is the truth that Martin Luther emphasized first as he grasped this gospel of justification. It was the first thing when he was explaining what it was. He kept saying, it's a righteousness of faith, faith righteousness. And in fact, it's the thing that Luther emphasized most about this righteousness throughout his Reformation preaching and teaching. And it is very clear in the specific texts from Romans that speak of the righteousness of God that it is a faith righteousness. Let's go back to them. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Four references there. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Two references. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. The Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And more generally, throughout especially Romans and Galatians, the two epistles that most deal with justification, it is emphasized that the righteousness of God and justification is by faith alone, without works. How emphatic this is in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 states, a man is not justified by the works of the law. There's the negative. But positively, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and the negative, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. According to Romans 4 verse 5, which we read earlier, in justification, faith, quote, worketh not. Faith refuses to work and earn the righteousness of God. Faith repudiates all works as part of the righteousness of God. And here enters in that famous phrase, justification by faith alone. The righteousness of God by faith alone. And a little bit of Latin, sola fide. Sola only fide faith. Faith alone. That's how you get and receive the righteousness of God. This is in very sharp contrast with Roman Catholicism, both in the 16th century and now in the 21st century. Rome teaches justification by faith and works. And it's not only the addition of works, it is especially works. And their gospel is the justification of faith and works and baptism, and hopefully you'll get enough righteousness within you so that you don't have to spend too long a time in purgatory. And the gospel is the justification of God's people by faith alone. It's a faith righteousness. Second, the righteousness of God is not only a faith righteousness, it is a legal righteousness. Let me give you the argument in the opening chapters of Romans, setting forth the truth of justification and the righteousness of God. The second half of Romans 1, all of Romans 2, and the first half of Romans 3 proves that man is sinful and guilty before God, both Jews and Gentiles. So the human race is arraigned before the great judge himself in his courtroom. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The judge here is God. All the world is before God. The standard by which the world is judged here is the law. The law says this. The law says this to all who are under the law. And those who are in the dock here, all of humanity, under the law, every mouth stopped in the courtroom of God, because they're all guilty before him. And then comes the deliverance of the gospel. Verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God comes in. And so the righteousness of God is a legal righteousness, because it saves those in the dock accused by the law and standing before God, the great judge. And to give you a second proof of this, from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Courtroom language again. Verse 33 says there's a charge laid against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're in the court. You're in the dock. A charge is laid against you. Verse 34 speaks about condemning. Who is he that condemneth? To lay a charge is one thing. On the basis of that charge, the goal of your opponent in the courtroom is to condemn you. Here's the charge. The charge is proved. You're guilty. You're condemned. But in this verse, we also have Jesus Christ presented as our advocate in court. He's the one who died for our sins. Punishment for sins has been borne. And at the end of verse 34, we read, he makes intercession for us, our legal advocate who pleads our case and wins all his briefs. Verse 33 calls this justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, that declares you righteous in the courtroom. And so no one can condemn you, because Jesus Christ died for our sins and makes intercession for us as our advocate. This means that justify means to declare righteous. That is what the New Testament Greek word means. Despite all that Rome says and all the nonsense of the Jew perspective and Paul, that is what it means. And it is also what the Old Testament Hebrew word means. And if you think even of English, what does it mean to justify someone? It's not to make someone righteous. The Bible even speaks of people justifying God. They don't make God more righteous than he already was. They declare him to be righteous, which he is. If we were to justify Britons entering World War II, we wouldn't make it a righteous thing that Britain joined others to fight the Nazis, especially after they invaded Poland. But we would be declaring that it was a righteous thing to do. It was the right thing to do. That's what God does in justification. He declares someone legally righteous. In the Bible, in theology, based on the arguments I've just given from Romans 3 and Romans 8, and I could make a whole lot more, justification is not to make someone righteous inwardly. That's Rome's position. That's called sanctification. Justification is to declare someone righteous legally. That's the Reformation position. The righteousness in the righteousness of God is a faith righteousness. It's a legal righteousness. And it is, thirdly, an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. The word may sound a bit off-putting. The meaning of alien righteousness is that this righteousness is not our own righteousness. It's not a righteousness in us or a righteousness which we produce. An alien righteousness is a foreign righteousness. An illegal alien is a foreigner who's illegally in your country. Alien means foreigner. And this alien or foreign righteousness is a righteousness outside us, the righteousness of another, somebody else's righteousness, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther was very strong in this. He said, I am justified with the righteousness of God, and that righteousness which justifies me is not my own. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. Let me prove this to you from passages which speak of the righteousness of God or God's righteousness, beginning with Romans 3, verse 22. Romans 3, 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And the faith of Jesus Christ there is an objective genitive. It's the faith that believes in Jesus. You receive the righteousness of God by believing in Jesus. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. The Jews, that is most of them, Paul himself was a Jew. Many of the early Christians were Jews. But in general, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. There's our righteousness. One last text in this connection, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 states that God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ provides us with the righteousness of God. And Luther called this, by the way, the great exchange. Christ becomes sin for us, our sins reckoned to his account. He dies for them. And then Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, coming over to us. But let me give you the proof now for this alien righteousness in more detail and more length from Philippians 3, an especially powerful passage in this regard. Philippians 3, verse 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh if I was carnally minded. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Four things. I am circumcised in the eighth day. I'm a thoroughgoing Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, pure blood Hebrew. That's my personal Jewish pedigree, which some in that day used to establish their own righteousness. And the New Perspective of Paul says especially that's all that's meant by man's own righteousness. Then verse 5 continues, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And here he mentions three personal moral achievements. I was really, really big into my religion. I was a Pharisee, not an ordinary, mediocre, lukewarm Jew. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. And with regard to the law and its righteousness, as I understood it, I thought that I was blameless. So his own moral achievements and his Jewish pedigree, they don't meet the standard for the righteousness of God, as he points out in verse 9. His desire now that God illumined him was to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Believing in Christ, he gets the righteousness that is of God, also called the righteousness of God. Jesus' sufferings on the cross for us, his obedience to God's law for us, that meets the standard, the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness, the righteousness wrought by God the Son. Number one, faith righteousness. Number two, legal righteousness. Number three, alien righteousness. Fourth and finally in this regard, it is an imputed righteousness. Now, to impute is to account something to someone, to reckon something to someone's account. It's an accounting term. And Luther rightly speaks of two imputations regarding us in justification in Romans 4. He mentions them, for instance, in his lectures on Romans. There's a negative imputation. Our sins are not imputed to us. God does not reckon the iniquities and guilt of believers to their account. And that is called the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives sins, he doesn't reckon it to your account. The positive imputation is that God imputes or reckons righteousness to our account. It's like, on the one hand, somebody paying for all your debts, so the debts are not imputed or reckoned to your account, and then somebody going a step further and filling your bank account with money. There's a negative imputation, your debts are gone, and a positive imputation, you're rich. And the Apostle Paul, and Luther after him, refers to two Old Testament figures in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, which we read earlier. Verse 3, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, states, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, imputed unto him for righteousness. There's the positive imputation. God reckoned righteousness to Abraham's account. Positive imputation. And then, in verse 8, regarding David, in Psalm 32, verse 2, we read, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The negative imputation. Sin not reckoned to our account. Two imputations. The negative one, no sin imputed to us. And the positive one, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ reckoned to our account. The righteousness of God isn't infused righteousness, that's the Roman view, poured into us, wrought in our hearts. That's sanctification. The righteousness of God is imputed righteousness. Luther, the Reformation, taught that. It's so biblical that you need to be really spiritually blind to miss it. Reckoning to our account. Let's put all this together and develop it further. The righteousness of God, Romans 1:17 and elsewhere, is God's saving righteousness. We've seen four things about it. It's a faith righteousness, not our works. It's a legal righteousness. It's not organic or transformative. It's an alien righteousness, not our own. And it's an imputed righteousness, not infused into us. Let's put those four things together. Let's formulate them. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Alien righteousness. Reckoned to our account, imputed righteousness, and received only by believing. Faith righteousness. Or more fully, justification is God declaring us righteous with a legal righteousness, that of the substitutionary sufferings and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, alien righteousness, reckoned to our account, imputed righteousness, through believing alone, faith righteousness. And now we're in a position to answer the question, why is this righteousness called the righteousness of God? Well, it's called the righteousness of God because God planned it in his eternal counsel. God produces it through the lifelong substitutionary sufferings and obedience of Jesus Christ, who is personally the Son of God, God the Son. It's called the righteousness of God because God alone provides it, because God alone gives it, because God alone approves it perfectly, and God always accepts it. The righteousness of God. He planned it, he produced it, he provides it, he gives it, he approves it, he accepts it. It's the righteousness of God, a divine righteousness, not human and pertaining to us in that way. And now it's called the righteousness of God because it comes up to the standard of God himself. Remember, righteousness has to do with conformity to a standard. It's called the righteousness of God because it meets the standard of God himself. It meets that standard, will meet that standard on the judgment day, and it meets that standard right now. And I would really have liked to deal with, at this point in the lecture, some other key teachings of Martin Luther regarding God's saving righteousness, but we're out of time. He has a famous sermon on two kinds of righteousness. A righteousness of God in justification, and then God's making us righteous in sanctification. Luther does justice to that too. He talks about God justifying a person, and then and only then, justifying their works. He talks about us as being simul justus et peccator, that is, simultaneously just with the righteousness of God and also sinners in ourselves. Very profound teaching, and very biblical too. And he makes the point that justification, the truth we're setting forth here, means that ultimately God is God. It's the most amazing scheme of salvation that anyone has ever dreamt up. No man ever could. It's the righteousness of God. He's the only one who could have conceived it, produced it, gives it, and accepts it. And this idea of the righteousness of God blows your mind. It turns everything upside down in religion and in the church and in philosophy and according to man's natural reason, because it's altogether divine. And it's so divine and amazing that the carnal mind doesn't like it and twists and perverts it, because the truth is too blindingly virtuous and good and glorious. But I only mention those things in passing because I don't want to tax you with too lengthy a speech. So let's come finally to the massive signification of the gospel of God's saving righteousness. First of all, what did it mean for Martin Luther personally? Well, it meant his salvation. No divine punishment. Complete deliverance from guilt and eternal hell. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. David in Psalm 32 and Paul in Romans 4 says, this is blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom God doesn't impute sin, but instead imputes righteousness. As Luther puts it in the lengthy quote at the start of the lecture, the gates of paradise opened up for him through this truth. It meant not only salvation for Luther, but the assurance of salvation. No more did this most zealous of monks go around thinking, Have I done enough? Did I get up out of bed early enough? Did I say enough masses? Have my works been good enough? Have I satisfied for my iniquities? Because Luther stressed very clearly that justification is not only in the forum of the divine courtroom, but God declares it in the consciousness of the sinner. Your sins are forgiven, and you're righteous before me. God makes that declaration through the word, and especially the preaching of the word, as it's received by faith in the people of God. Righteousness is made over to me in the forum of my consciousness. Now that I have this status of righteousness before God, I'm accepted with him. Well, if God went and justified me when I was a sinner, now I'm righteous. With the righteousness of God, well, he can't cast me off. There's no falling away of the saints. And I must be accepted into heaven. I have the righteousness of God. How could he turn me away? Personally, for Luther, it meant salvation and its comforting assurance, and it opened scripture to him. Now, instead of hating this biblical phrase, the righteousness of God in the book of Romans and elsewhere, he loved it. And he says, in the lengthy quote with which we began, the whole scripture revealed a different countenance to me. It's as if the Bible now put on another face, a happy, smiling face. And of course, this transformed Luther's theology. Absolutely crucial. He saw justification and the righteousness of God as central in his theological perspective and task. I quote, "This article, How We Are Saved," dealing with God's saving righteousness, "is the chief of the whole Christian doctrine, to which all divine disputations must be directed. All the prophets were chiefly engaged upon it, and sometimes much perplexed about it. For when this article is kept fast and sure by a constant faith, then all other articles draw on softly after, as that of the Holy Trinity, etc. God has declared no article so plainly and openly as this, that we are saved only by Christ. He dwells, God does, continually upon this article of the salvation of our souls. Other articles are of great weight, but this surpasses all." His salvation, his assurance, his grasp of the scriptures and of theology. And so Luther personally saw that everyone needed the gospel truth of God's saving righteousness. The university students to whom he lectured, the faculty, the teachers too, the people of Wittenberg in eastern Germany and in Saxony, and the whole German people, and the people of Europe and the world. And thus we come to the huge importance of the righteousness of God and justification in Luther's reformatory labors. What was the first issue upon which the great convulsion began? Indulgences. The payment of a money in the can, rattled by Tetzel in Germany or Samson in Switzerland, will release the soul from purgatory because it's the payment of the temporal debt of sin, both in this world and in the world to come, both for yourself and for others. Indulgences. 500 years ago, and the Pope's still at it. He declared a big indulgence for 2015, 2016. Hasn't reformed, still as shameless and brazen in his prostitution of the gospel to this very day. Luther writes, all heretics have continually failed in this one point, that they do not rightly understand or know the article of justification. If we had not this article certain and clear, it were impossible we could criticize the Pope's false doctrine of indulgences and other abominable errors, much less be able to overcome greater spiritual errors and vexations. Justification by faith alone. And then he could expose the error of indulgences. And this led him to criticize the false doctrine of sacraments in Rome then, and it's in Rome now, because indulgences go along with the sacrament of penance. And penance is one of Rome's seven sacraments. You attack indulgences, then it gets you to penance, then it gets you to the whole of Rome's sacraments, which is the heart of their whole religion. And then Luther historically found himself dealing with the whole issue of the church. And Luther says the church is not that great institution that hangs a certain similar sign over its door. The church is the body that believes the truth of God's saving righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Those who believe this fundamental article of salvation, free, gracious salvation in Christ alone, the righteousness of God. And then how do you recognize a church? Well, there's two central marks. Does it preach the gospel of justification by faith alone? Second, what about its sacraments? Does the church's sacraments signify and seal the gospel of justification by faith alone? Romans 4 verse 11 says that circumcision, and then the New Testament covenant, baptism, is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Get justification right, indulgences fall, then you're into penance, then you're into the sacraments, and then you redefine what a church is. And then the papacy. Luther came to see that justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or a falling church. Confess this and you're a true church. Deny this and you're a false church. You've fallen. You might have millions in your membership. You might have all sorts of office bearers being well paid, but that isn't the point. You're not a true church. Christ has removed the candlestick. And so Luther saw the papacy as the Antichrist because he denied justification by faith alone. Luther in one place even said, I would allow the Pope to be the Pope if he would just teach justification by faith alone. He can do all the other nonsense that he does as long as he taught justification by faith alone. It's probably a bit of a hyperbole. But since he doesn't teach justification by faith alone, I resist him as the Antichrist. To sum it all up, justification then was the platform for the Reformation. It meant a redefining over against the false definition, a redefining of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ and of the whole of theology, which was set, of course, within a framework of sovereign grace as per the scriptures and especially Paul and the doctor of grace, Augustine. It meant a reform of preaching. It meant a reform of theological training, which Luther and his cohorts engaged in Wittenberg. It meant a reformation of the church and the people in the church, now invested in the office of believer. The office of believer, those who believe in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The whole of Christian ethics was rewritten. The Christian idea of work, not just working to please God, in religious spheres, let's say, but working 9 to 5 through the week. You're righteous before God. You're not trying to earn anything with Him. You're doing it out of the spirit of gratitude as a free man in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of marriage even changed. And the family too. A righteous home with the justification of Jesus Christ freely given to all who believe, and thankfulness and obedience in the service of the Lord our God. Martin Luther and God's saving righteousness. It's like pushing a huge stone off a mountain and lead to a huge avalanche of grace and blessing throughout the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth, for opening eyes to see. We ask, Lord, that thou would help us, as thou hast helped Luther, to continually go deeper and deeper into this truth, to draw upon it in our own afflictions and sufferings, and to receive comfort by looking outside ourselves to the righteousness of thy Son, the righteousness of God, reckoned to our account, that transforms our thinking and our lives. For Jesus' sake, Amen.